So this morning, we're going to talk about an interesting tool that the Lord has given to us. But first of all, I want to just talk about these two ideas: self-control and sensuality. Obviously, one is the Christian thing to do, and one is the not-so-Christian thing to do. If you were to go to Galatians chapter 5, and you were to see the deeds of the flesh spelled out there in Galatians chapter 5, sensuality is one of the things on the list of the don't do these things. This is not of the Spirit. This is not what the Spirit works in the life of the people that he lives in. And then there's the fruits of the Spirit. There's a whole list of those: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, all of those. And one of them is self-control. So the many wonderful things that the Holy Spirit builds into the life of his people is self-control. And one of the things that we bring to the table as children of Adam, born in sin, born with a bent to sin, one of those manifestations is sensuality. So just, these aren't really complicated subjects. We don't need to do a deep Greek study. You guys can probably tell me what these mean. What is sensuality? How would you define it? What's that? Fleshly desires. Yeah, fleshly desires.
Living for pleasure.
Living for pleasure. Those are very good. Any other? Michael.
Elevating the good of sense pleasures to an improper place. In
yes.
Order of goods.
Yes, because we wouldn't want to misunderstand and think that having an appetite for something is the same as sin. It's the misuse of that and elevated to the wrong place. Carrie?
Well, it's not only sexual.
Yes, definitely. I'm glad you mentioned that.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say, is the ability to sense things, right?
Yeah.
So you're sensing taste, you're sensing touch, you're sensing sexual pleasure. You have these neurological senses that God's given your body that feels and enjoys.
Yes. That's a good way to put it. That's a very good way to put it. Yes. Yes. And our appetites are not sins in themselves. I think it was C.S. Lewis, and I'm going to mangle this, but someone probably will at least recognize what I'm referring to. Satan can't make any new sins. He just twists what God has given us for good. The desires, the appetites that God has given us, every sin is a twisting of that to an evil end or out of proportion or something like that. So yeah, sensuality, living by our senses and really letting our senses dictate our actions. So maybe sense control, like sensual, I'm controlled by my sensual appetites instead of me controlling. And so what would be the opposite of being controlled by my senses and by my appetites? It would be self-control, right? That's just the natural opposite, self-control. And it becomes obvious why that's an important virtue for us to have, because we do have these appetites. We're made in the image of God, and these appetites are given to us for various and sundry good reasons, but they need to be controlled. God's given us a law. He's given us boundaries in where those desires can bear good fruit and reflect the glory of God's creation and all that he intended for us on this earth as image bearers of God. So we need to be able to control those aspects of our lives. I'd like to talk a little bit about our heroes. Think of Hebrews chapter 11. Who are some of the people in Hebrews chapter 11 that are our heroes?
Abraham,
yes. Right at the top of the list. Who else? Enoch, would I hear Enoch? Yes. Anyone else come to mind?
Is Rahab in there?
I believe she is, actually. I should have brought, yeah, Rahab's in there. Samson's in there. Yeah. He's not exactly the model of self-control. That kind of threw off the whole direction I was going. What I was going to say, thank you, Richard, just blew it for me. You were right. I should have foreseen that one coming. The point I was going to try to make with that is that our heroes are people who model self-control. They also show us that God is very gracious to people who have often not exercised self-control, as we see with Rahab and as we would see with Samson. But as we see with Noah, as we see with Abraham, as we see with Sarah, as we see with them, we see those who have lived lives that were difficult. And if you get to the end of Hebrews 11, there are those who did great things. And there were those who had to suffer great things. And the Bible says that the world wasn't even worthy of this group of people, those who lived by their faith in God. And it talks about some of the persecutions and challenges that they went to. And it says the world wasn't even worthy of them. And then we see Jesus' command to take up our cross and to follow him. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see a call to self-denial and to self-control. And we see many, many examples of those who did not have self-control and who fell into various sins and things like that. And so when we think of the idea of taking up your cross and following Christ, have you ever struggled with that, like what that means for you in America, to take up your cross and follow Christ? I mean, we think of those in the Old Testament, and we see, you know, Hebrews 11 says one of them, I think traditionally it was Isaiah, was on in 2. We know the persecutions that Elijah faced from Ahab and Jezebel. We see those who suffered a lot in the New Testament. And after the New Testament, we get to the history of the early church, and it's just astonishing what Christians suffered for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see Jesus said take up his cross, and he took up a literal cross. We see Peter was crucified upside down according to tradition. We see all of the disciples except for maybe the Apostle John died a martyr's death. Many, many of the early church fathers died martyrs' deaths. It cost something in the early church to be a Christian. When they heard take up your cross and follow me, they took that very serious. Now, we live in the Disneyland of the world here in America. So what does it mean for us to take up our cross and follow Christ? And I've struggled with it in this way. Does that mean that I ought to be, as a Christian, there's something wrong with me if I'm not facing that kind of persecution? Does it mean I ought to try to stir up some trouble so that I get myself into that kind of... No, we shouldn't. And even the early church warned against those who were brash in their and careless in seeking persecution. And often that ended very badly. Some, after watching those who suffered faithfully, would run into it and actually bring persecution on themselves and then fall away and then deny Christ. They jump in real quick and presumptuously, and then they would actually not continue. They would not follow Christ and to the end. So that's not what we're to do. Does it mean that I just contextualize it for today? And we hear people talking, well, what does it mean to take up your cross? And then you can end up, not everyone, I'm sure you guys wouldn't do this, but you can end up with the mindset, well, any difficulty that I face is my cross. And so if I'm late for work or someone took my parking place, and you know, you got all these very trivial things that can get put in that category. Things that do bother us, and we can get all bent out of joint about it. But is that really what Jesus was talking about when he talked about a life of taking up your cross and following him? What did he mean? What would that look like for me in America to do that? So, I want for us to look at a practice. I mentioned it when I was doing announcements last week, that fasting in the scripture is presented to us as a completely normal and expected Christian activity. Fasting has fallen on hard times these days. And I think many of us would love to believe that it's because that was kind of for that time. I mean, the Jews did that. We see that in the Old Testament. We kind of see some carryover into the New Testament. We see people living very disciplined, rigorous lives in the early church, facing intense times of persecution and suffering and sorrow and mourning, all those things that make fasting seem very fitting. Then we come to our day, and it might be tempting for us to think, well, that was a practice for a long time ago, but not at all a necessary practice. Certainly doesn't bring salvation. So it's just really not something necessary for us to do today. But then I would ask us to look out at our Christian culture. Weigh your life against those of your heroes. You know, not Samson on his bad days. against your heroes, against those of the early church, whose lives were committed, who were willing to walk through and had a character within that they were able to face hardship and suffer in ways that we look at and say, how did anybody do that? Maybe there was a discipline and a way of looking at life and a way of disciplining themselves they were regularly committed to that was just normal for them. They caused them to think about pleasure, pain, suffering in a different way than we do today. Maybe there was something just built into their Christian lives. It's not built into our Christian life. Maybe it's something that was normal to them, normal to the scriptures. It's not normal to us. And maybe there's a correlation between how sensual our lives can be, if we're honest, and how faithful their lives were. So I'd like to consider that today. There's a verse in Philippians, you guys may be familiar with it, where Paul is weeping. He actually says, I'm writing you right now with tears about these men who have infiltrated the church. And one of the traits of these men as false teachers, well, he says their God is their belly. Their God is their belly. Let's read it. For many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetites, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. I fear the church in America and in our day, the church that's not suffering, this aspect, our side of the church, can struggle with these problems, having a God that's their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, and who set our minds on earthly things. Paul weeps over this. He grieves over this. He says this is opposite to the cross of Christ and the message that I am preaching, to have our God, and we would know that. I'm not really telling you anything new, that our God should not be our appetite. Our God should be the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is our God, not what ought to be, what is our appetite? And do we live in such a sensual culture? So, I mean, look, the lights, the cushy seats, the air conditioning, the, you know what would be suffering for a lot of us today is if the air conditioning went out. You know, that would be suffering. That would be a challenge. That would be hardship. That's not hardship. That's not hardship of any significant kind whatsoever. How are we so distant? So, in the Old Testament, I've referenced it. I won't run through the scriptures, but in the Old Testament, there's some things we can learn about fasting. At certain times of worship, on the Day of Atonement specifically, they were to afflict themselves. That can be translated fasting, at least in my version. That's one of the alternate readings, is afflict yourselves with fasting. It may mean more than that. It might not be narrowed just to fasting. But in times of religious worship, worship at the temple, fasting was a part of certain activities you would do there. It was definitely a part of mourning and grief. Job, you know, he fasts. He tears his clothes. David, when his son is sick, he fasts. He won't eat or drink anything. Over and over again, we see, we see fasting as a sign of mourning. That's fitting. That's one of the things we learn. Fasting is a sign of grief or mourning in the scriptures. And at times of intense prayer, like with Esther, when they were going to destroy all the Jews. And they call for a fast. And she's going to fast, and she says, tell all of our people to fast while I prepare to go before the king. Nehemiah fasts. So in the Old Testament, that's very common. That's normal for the worship of God's people and the practice of God's people. Here are some in the New Testament. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's correcting the misuse of what he calls your righteousness. Prayer, alms, and fasting are the things that he references. And he says when he gets to the fasting, he corrects how people were using fasting wrong. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites, for they neglect their appearance, so they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. And then he goes on to say, when you fast, wash your face, anoint your head with oil. You know, go take a shower, get cleaned up, and come out with joy. So it's not noticed by other people. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the disciples came up to him and said, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast? So Jesus and his disciples actually didn't fast, apparently, and it was noticeable. It was the Jews fasted, and there were certain days. It was actually Tuesdays and Thursdays were the normal days for fasting in the Jewish culture. So the Pharisees, you know, that's just what everyone did. And John's disciples, that's what they did, the practice that had been handed on to them from their fathers. Well, you get to Jesus, his disciples aren't fasting. Like, what's going on here? And Jesus answered to them, when the bridegroom is with them, they can't fast. So as long as they have the bridegroom, they can't fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they'll fast in that day. Well, we're in that day. So he expected that the disciples would fast when he was gone. There's a lady that we know of. We, at Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Lord Jesus, and we have Simeon, we have Anna. And what was Anna devoted to? The last sentence. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Just a lady whose life was completely devoted to the Lord. This is, and her life amazes me. This is all I know about it. And it amazes me. A life devoted to prayer in the temple. And just, this is kind of a side note, the importance of this kind of devotion. This was not just some extra religious exercise that the Lord took no notice of. She was very sincere in this. And she didn't do any great or mighty works. She didn't accomplish any great tasks. She didn't speak any great words of wisdom. But she served the Lord, and she was noted for that. But fasting was just a part of her normal way of doing that. You get to the book of Acts after Jesus leaves, and the disciples were ministering to the Lord or serving the Lord and fasting. And the Holy Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas. And then when they do that, when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So while they were gathered together in worship, serving the Lord with fasting, the Lord intervened. And the missionary movement was started. The gospel to the nations through Paul and Barnabas began in that prayer meeting. It's not any special thing. It's just, yeah, they're fasting. This is what they did. They prayed and they fasted all the time. They were in that service was when Paul and Barnabas were called. How did they ordain them? Well, they fasted. It's just really, we don't do that. Like, we just don't. We're going to have a special prayer meeting, and we do sometimes. We have a day of prayer and fasting at our church, but it seems odd to us, and for them it seems like it was just so normal. Well, you're going to ordain somebody. This is a big deal. Let's fast. We're going to pray and lay our hands on them, and the fitting way to do it is fasting. It's not saying that this is the, you know, we don't have any of the rules or how it went. It just seems so normal is what I want to point out. Not that it's commanded in any specific way to us, that just very normal. When they had appointed elders in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commanded them to the Lord. If you go through the records of the early church, before baptism, before you were baptized, you would fast. Before you take the Lord's Supper, you would fast. If you look back at the early church, in the couple hundred years after this, this practice is completely normal. It's also in the days when the persecution was extremely intense. At times, it wasn't all the time. It wasn't even. But these people living in those days, and the way they did all of the things we do was with fasting. We just do all those things without it. So, a few points. It's assumed as a part of the Christian life. I'm sorry, I keep having to look back. My thing's not working here. Assumed as a part of the Christian's life. It's connected with a period of trial between Christ's first and second coming. We're in that. Jesus said, when I go away, my disciples will fast. The assumption is, and when I come back, they won't, right? When Jesus comes back, do you think we'll be fasting? No. There's something we're missing here. There's something not complete until he comes back. We're still in that time. And so we're looking for his coming. It's a normal part of various churches' activities. And so anyway, I just want you to see it's really normal. Curtis, part of the reason I picked this, it's been on my mind, but Curtis's class is on helping us get into the life, what it was like on the ground 2,000 years ago or 3,000 years ago, and see the world in which the scripture was written. And this is one of those things that's really part of that world that's foreign to us. So I hope in that sense it's interesting, but I hope it's also challenging for us. What should I do with that? What should I do with the fact that it was just what everybody did? It was what they did before Jesus, it's what they did after Jesus, what they did, you know, and you know, some people actually still carry this tradition on to this day. So some details. Some in the Old Testament, you guys know this, these might be the ones that come to your mind. The intense ones, Moses, 40 days and nights, no food or water. That was miraculous. Don't try that at home. You won't last. Unless the Lord does for you what he did with Moses, but I wouldn't presume upon that one. That was a unique event. The only other person I know of in Scripture that did that was who?
Jesus.
And didn't Moses say, there'll be a prophet like me that's going to arise? And so the similarities are important, and the uniqueness is important. But Jesus fasted. It doesn't actually say without bread and water, or food and water. It just tells us he didn't eat. We know that's when Satan tempted him. So this was obviously a part of the life of Christ. And sometimes there were the more extreme ones. There were times where it says, I think Paul, after he's confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, for 3 days, he doesn't eat or drink. His whole world's just been turned upside down. Mm-hmm. He's just been persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus just intervened and confronted him. And he just realized everything he had done, everything he had lived for, everything he had taught, everything he'd been so zealous for was backwards, and he had actually been fighting against the Lord. So it makes sense. Mourning, grief, what do I do? But for 3 days and three nights, Paul did not eat. Most often, though, the early church copied the pattern of the Jews, which was to fast twice a week. They did not, they actually took a line from Matthew chapter 6, where it says, do not do like the hypocrites. They applied it. They applied that. I don't know if this was correct of them to do or not, but they applied it to fasting on Tuesdays and Thursdays. So they would not fast on Tuesdays and Thursdays. They were like, we don't fast for the hypocrites. We don't put on, you know, we don't afflict ourselves and put on that gloomy face like the hypocrites. We don't make a show when we give like the hypocrites. And we don't fast with them either. On those days, the Tuesdays and Thursdays. We fast on Wednesdays, the day he was betrayed, and on Friday, the day he was crucified. And they commemorated that. Another thing is they would never fast on Sunday. So they had times where this is the day of celebration. You don't fast on this day. You fast on certain days, it's appropriate. But anyway, this was a practice of the early church, and it was on those Wednesdays and Fridays, what they would do is they would fast until 3. It wasn't a full fast, wasn't a fast from food and water. It was just a not taking food until about 3 o'clock. They called it a half fast. I don't know how early some of the details of this got worked out, but it wasn't too long before they had a lot more clarity on different kinds of fasts. They had more fast days the early church ended up adding into it. That got out of hand, as we know, later on in church history. But early on, they had the fast from, you know, morning till, or from the evening until 3 o'clock. And then there would be certain days it was just a vegan fast. It wasn't a fast from all food. You just fasted from meat and from meat products, milk, cheese, and those kind of things. And so that's just helpful for me as someone who would like to participate in what was normal for the early church. It's helpful for me to know how to do that, because if you've, I've had manual labor jobs, I don't know how I would do if I was fasting from food and water, or all food, or even all food until three. Could be pretty difficult. But if you, what was normal in the early church was to actually be able to eat certain foods and have the nutrition that you need, but to be able to fast. Yeah, many times it's a vegan fast. And so one of the things that I would like to emphasize in this is that I believe the life we see lived by the early church, by Christ, by his disciples, the life that we see lived that we wonder at, we look around at everyone we know, we just don't see the level of, we just don't see suffering like that, honestly, here. Some of us may have in different places, and it's not to say we don't have any forms of suffering. We don't have persecution suffering, but there are other severe forms of suffering, health needs our bodies are still subject to. So I don't want to say only the early church suffered, and we don't. We do suffer. We just have so many ways to alleviate it, so many pain medications, so much air conditioning, so many ways to lessen that. And I don't think there's anything wrong with those things. I don't want us to get the idea that we ought to always feel pain or like have some dark, dour view of life. But what I want us to see is that these early Christians had as a regular practice in their lifetimes where they told their appetites, no, these weren't severe. They didn't beat themselves. They didn't go. These weren't like, you know, till 3 o'clock. This is a very moderate kind of fasting. This isn't extreme, but what it was a regular practice of telling my appetites what they were going to do. Just a regular practice of telling my appetites. So as in the ebb and flow of my life, there are times where I really feel like eating something. I really want a cheeseburger right now. I really want this. My appetite, and it's a good appetite. There's nothing wrong with those appetites. And there are certain days it's good to feast and enjoy and thank the Lord for his bounty. And we should thank the Lord every time we eat for the bounty that we have. But that we put limits on that. And there's times we say to our body, to our stomach, to our legitimate appetite, not now. Wait. Not now. Wait. And I believe that carries over to other appetites. We tend to think of the sensual life, and it came up here. We tend to think of sexuality. We tend to think of not being able to control our sexual appetites. And that is a huge, huge problem today. But sensuality isn't that. It's letting my desires, whatever those desires are, tell me what to do instead of the Lord. It's letting my appetite be my God instead of the Lord be my God. And so, what if as a regular practice, you knew what it meant to tell your appetite no? In a way that didn't damage your body, it wasn't a severe treatment of your body, it was just a practice of self-control. I believe that would bleed over into other areas. I believe that practice of telling our appetite no, and getting used to that and being able to deal with that, being able to deal with that appetite, saying, I want this, this part of my flesh, saying, I want this. And me, by the power of the Lord, to say no. And one of the things that you will find, if you fast, you will feel weaker than you did. Not stronger. You will feel weaker. You will feel more dependent. So where does dependence send us? Where does weakness send us? To the Lord. As an expression of, I need you. And so it's kind of a way not to bring the Lord the strength of my fasting. What it is to bring the Lord this empty cup and say, Lord, would you please fill it? Would you please grant me the self-control? I don't feel like I have right now. Would you please grant me a disciplined life? Would you please grant me an ability to control my passions and my desires? It's not something I bring to the Lord to show off. It's something I bring to the Lord that he might fill. It's an expression of my need, not my strength, which is where fasting often goes awry. Do we need this? What are some other sensual pleasures we might struggle with without even realizing it? Obviously, there's pornography, there's internet, like this just insane amount of access to an insane amount of dirt out there. But what are some other ones that can be detrimental, although not sinful in themselves? Seeking the approval of other people, Carrie?
Listening to the Christian radio station all day long.
Yeah.
Instead of having conversations with God.
Yeah, that can be, I'm sure.
Yeah.
This can be a good thing that maybe I could do better things. One that comes to my mind, a little while ago we did the class on technology, but you know what happens when you look at these screens, right? And when you get the little likes and little pings on your phone and they're alerting you and... what's happening up here? It's a little, what's that?
Dopamine.
Yeah, dopamine. A little shot of dopamine. Boom, boom, boom. And we like it. Have you ever found yourself on your phone way longer than you intended to be? Simple issue of self-control, right? Just a simple issue of self-control. How many of us have a problem with that? You don't have to raise your hand. But a lot of us, in a lot of different ways. And how easy can that go from doing things that are perfectly appropriate or good, or I was actually just checking an email I need to send for work or whatever, and next thing you know, I'm bored and I'm all over the place, good, bad, or indifferent. Like, I'm just not doing what I ought to be doing. Well, it's just a simple issue of self-control, of controlling an appetite, of a desire, right? Is this something we need? I think it's something we really need. The control. I believe fasting is a tool to that end. That, again, it's going to be very, very redundant here. This was normal. This was completely normal. Yes, Tanya.
And can I just share? I have good friends, Oleg and Larissa, he's a pastor in Russia.
Mm-hmm.
And they do this. I remember, I've been so struck. I've known them for 4 years, and every January, their entire church, well, I don't know, but a lot of them do a Daniel fast.
Yeah.
And they meet.
Wow.
Just prepared. So, I mean, it is done in other churches and other places.
Yes, yes, and I'm glad you brought that up. It's not something no one does. And I bet in this persecuted church, it's done more often. So anyway, very important point. So it's less about the quantity and type of food you're fasting from. The tendency for some of us, maybe more than others, we want to overachieve. And if a little fasting is good, more fasting is better. That's pride. That's pride. It's not about the quantity and the type. It's about cultivating self-control and a spiritual Godward focus. That's what it's about. It's not about accomplishing a great spiritual feat. It's about being spiritually fed and nourished. So, ways to get it wrong. They're really obvious. Fasting for show. I mean, that's the classic passage. I think that's why a lot of people don't fast. And I've heard people, like John Piper, just kind of struggling through it, trying to teach on fasting, but realizing even his own heart, and I resonate with this, it really can quickly turn to something that exalts the flesh, where I'm focused on the spirituality and the uniqueness of this thing that I think I'm doing that other people aren't doing. So the answer to that is just all do it together. But fasting for show is exactly what Jesus confronts, and the spiritual pride in that is what we need to stay away from. And Isaiah 58 is a classic text on how fasting can go wrong. In Isaiah 58, Israel, they're facing troubles. They're calling out to the Lord, having these prayer meetings, going to the temple, and they're doing all the religious activities. They're fasting, they're praying, they're doing all these things. The Lord's not listening. Like, la, 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 la. Not listening. Why was he not listening? Because they were harboring sin. They were, you know, on Sunday, they were fasting. On Monday, they were beating their workers and not paying them. And they were doing all these things they ought not do. He says, put away the sin. Stop fasting. This isn't the fast I want. I want a fast from your sin. Stop it. Quit it. Put it away. And so a wrong way to fast would be to fast while harboring sin. And as a way, in some religious ceremony or religious activity, to cover for a sensual heart. Fasting, in their case, was not a practice of self-discipline to combat the lust and sensuality of the heart. It was actually something religious they put over the top so they felt okay about continuing in their sensual and sinful lifestyle. And we can do that. That's one of the ways religion has always been able to go wrong, is, oh, just come in and do this. Go to church this often, pray this often, do this many things. Check, 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 check. And everything else stays the same in my life. That's not what this is supposed to be for. And the Lord corrects them for that. And he says, stop that. And this is the fast that I want. Put away your sin. So, there it is. Yes. Yes.
But what do you think about fasting from social media or fasting from something else?
I think that could be extremely helpful. You know, and I don't want to overstep. I have thought through this a little bit, and I know sometimes I feel like someone can just say anything you decide you want to, just deny yourself a little pleasure of any kind. And I think that has value. I'm not sure if it is in the same way, if the kind of an appetite food is. I do know, this is a whole different Sunday school lesson, but there's another kind of fast that was regular, and it was a sexual fast. Like, it was one you, when David came and wanted the bread, and he was like, well, as long as the men have kept themselves from women, you could have this. It was holy. So there was some idea, kind of foreign to us, but some idea that this doesn't go together. And then 1 Corinthians 7, he's telling him about husbands and wives and how it's good for them to be married and the benefits and how to weigh that out if you want to get married. And then he says, if you're going to abstain as a husband and wife, only for a short time, for prayer. So it was normal to see, maybe I will fast from sexual activity, legitimate, appropriate, for the purpose of prayer. Again, who thinks that's just completely out there for us? So it does seem that there were fasts from other things, from other bodily appetites. I do think a legitimate fast would be a fast from. What would it be like if all day Saturday we stayed off our phones unless it was work-related or something, and we came into church focused in a different way? Yeah, not a rule I can make for you guys, but would that be a legitimate way to set aside something I have an impulsive desire towards sometimes and focus for spiritual purposes? I think that might be so.
Okay, so I don't want to go into places I shouldn't.
We got 5 minutes.
Okay. This whole culture that they lived in, mm-hmm, had, don't you think their culture had a lot different perspective on the spirit world than our church? And do you think fasting was part of seeing God's will done on earth? And do you think that's one of the reasons they did it, is because they needed power in their prayer to get things done?
Hmm.
Does that make sense? Because
so does
Jesus, remember when there was the demons that, mm-hmm, they could not cast out? And he said, oh, this one has to come out with prayer and fasting.
Yeah.
So was there an element to, you know, overseas, there's a lot more spirit stuff happening, right? You got a lot of witchcraft going on. You're seeing demons, cats literally in the streets. A lot of you hear these stories of weird things happen in other countries. I feel like in this country, in the Western countries, we don't see that as much.
Right.
So what's the point? That's how I feel a lot of times. That's what I'm
saying. Yeah, and that's why I wanted to bring up self-control, because I think it has a point in the regular habit of our life, more than just a mysterious gain of power-seeking. Which can be very dangerous. But having said that, I do see in the scriptures that often fasting and prayer go together, and whether it is even ordination. I'm not an expert on fasting, so not up here claiming to be that. And if this starts a good discussion among us, I'm very thankful for that. As I pondered that question of what's the relationship to, I really am a sense, I'm in a point of great need, and so I'm fasting and praying. There's like another level to this that seems to be obvious in Scripture's practice. To me, it seems more like fasting is, it's not a way to twist God's arm a little more. That's the danger. So, Lord, look, I'm fasting. You've got to listen to me now. And I'm putting some pressure. It kind of reminds me of Opie Taylor on an old Andy Griffith show. And he's trying to throw a temper tantrum. And he holds his breath. And he's sure that if he holds his breath long enough, his dad's going to give in and give him what he wants. And I don't believe that's the spirit of fasting, is that, look, Lord, I'm going to hurt myself if you don't hurry up and answer. And it's not that, but it is an appropriate way. What I see is it's an appropriate way to approach God, the holy. There's a sense that I am denying myself and coming in a spirit and practice of self-control. And so there's an appropriateness to that way of approaching God, especially in times of great need, trial, or mourning, not a way to manipulate.
Well, I mean, yeah. as power for prayer, we're supposed to be warriors
yes.
the kingdom of God right now. We're supposed to be, right, according to Ephesians, we're supposed to be fighting the evil.
And I do think fasting's a part of it. I think it's just but our mindset, just like with show, is important. Fasting's important, but I can fall into the danger of doing it for show. Fasting's important, but I can do it in a way that thinks somehow I'm earning a greater... He's more in debt to me now for doing this. That would be the wrong use. But in this sense that...
Power in prayer, though, is what I'm talking about. Will it change the way, like, when you're praying for someone, for example, to get saved?
Yeah. I think it's an appropriate way to seek God in great need. I think it's a way to set aside our bodies as holy and to be more intense, more focused, and that kind of a thing. So, yes... On this, there's a way that's yes and a way that would be no. So I think there's a way it could go off, thinking that I get more power by doing this, and the longer I fast, the more power, like kind of equating it to this, as opposed to this is appropriate, this is the way God ought to be approached, this is fitting. And so, Andy?
Sorry, I'm probably out of time, but there's a verse that came to mind when you had it up there this morning, self-control versus sensuality. I've always appreciated 1 Thessalonians 4.
Mm.
3 and 4, and Paul seems to be talking specifically about sexual immorality, but he does say you need to learn to control your own bodies.
Yeah.
And you see a couple times, even down to verse 7, God's not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
So that self-control seems to, in a sense, impact our sanctification.
Yeah.
It's always comforting to me because, okay, we've got the Spirit of God living in us as Christians. We're not robots. The Holy Spirit's God is doing his things within our heart. But we still need to be disciplined, and there's a responsibility we also bear.
Yes.
In this, you know?
This is kind of how we pick up the tools he's given us
yeah.
that are only fueled by grace. The change only comes by grace, but there's tools he's given us. Mm-hmm. And, yeah, very good. So, so anyway, who knows? What? Maybe you guys could, for a couple weeks, try that. And on Wednesdays and Fridays, pick a vegan fast or a half fast. And with the specifically the purpose of drawing close to the Lord in prayer, seeking his face, and seeking a greater sense of self-control for the culture that we live in. Because the early church lived in a culture at least as bad as ours, probably worse, with sensuality, and they won. They won. So, let's pick up some of their tools. Let's pray. Father, thank you.